1 Corinthians 10, starting from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Now let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Now complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. We continue our series of studies on 1 Corinthians. This evening we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we are going to cover verse 1 to verse 13. Beware of temptations. The Corinthian church was founded by the Apostle Paul, and it was plagued with many problems. And the church had written to Paul to ask him concerning a number of issues that they were facing. And for that reason, you see that the Apostle wrote to answer their queries and also along the way teach them other things and to remind them of the things that they have previously learned. And for that reason, you see in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So Paul began to answer them. And then in verse 25 of the same chapter, he says, now concerning virgins. So concerning those things, concerning virgins. And in chapter 8, verse 1, he tells us, now concerning things offered to idols. From all this, you can see that there were at least three issues that they asked Paul about. But there were other issues related, but we are currently in this issue concerning food that had been offered to idols. So the question is, should Christians eat this food that has been offered to idols? And up to today, this is an issue. And in our situation, this is a very practical issue. While in many countries today, they don't have literal idol worship, we still have it here. And many of us have been converted from pagan background, and we still have to eat together with our non-believing family members. So what do we do with a situation like this? And the Apostle covers this subject at length from chapter 8 all the way to chapter 10. And what has he done so far? In chapter 8, he shows to us that there are certain things that are our rights. It's good to know your rights, but you don't exercise your rights to the extent of hindering the gospel. That is a principle that you must always remember. And it is related to a similar principle started or mentioned in chapter 6. See, there were those who argue that certain things are not directly mentioned in the Bible. God's law does not forbid a thing. God's law does not command a thing. So since it's not forbidden or commanded, it is an area of liberty. And while Paul said there are such things as Christian liberties, there are principles to guide us in the use of our liberties. So what were the principles that we have learned so far? If you look back at chapter 6, verse 12, you discover that the apostle spelled out two rules that we must follow in regard to the use of our liberties. In chapter 6, verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. So the first thing to ask is, while exercising our liberties. All those things are lawful to me, that are not commanded nor forbidden by God's word. They are our liberties. But still you must ask the question, when I carry out those liberties of mine, is it helpful, especially to those around me? Is it helpful to myself? But is it helpful to others? Does it help them in a spiritual walk with God? And if it is not going to be helpful, then you limit your liberties. Then the apostle goes on in the same verse to say, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So while it is your liberty, for example, to drink a little wine here and there, because the Bible does not condemn wine drinking, but it condemns drunkenness, you see. But the question is, you see, you drink a little here and there, but have you become one who is under his power? Do you now enjoy too much of a drink? And along the way, you can't do without a drink. Now, if there is that possibility of you being under the power of the thing you are doing, then you better stop. See? So already we learned these rules with regard to the exercise of our liberties. Then in chapter 8, when we come to the rights of the person, or the personal liberties of a person, we discover that one other rule is that we must not cause others to stumble. Chapter 8, verse 9. See? So how many rules have we learned with regard to Christian liberties? Already three. First, does it help? Not just to yourself and to others. If it is not helpful, then don't do it. You see? If it is helpful, okay, by all means, do it. Secondly, you ask the question, will I be brought under bondage to it? Will I be under its power? See? So you must be careful. If there's something that is nobody can question you about, it is your liberty to do that, because God's word does not directly forbid or command it. But the exercise of it results in your being under bondage. So that is a second rule. Third, will it cause others to stumble? Weaker people, people with weak conscience. The thing in itself, you know, is not wrong. See? But as you carry it out, you, along the way, result in others being stumbled in their faith. They stumble, their conscience is stumbled. So these then are the three rules. But we have learned a fourth thing. There are things that are your rights. You see, it's similar to liberties. It's your right. But this time, it's addressed to those who are so certain, they're so clear, they know what their rights are. See? They want to exercise their rights. But Paul say, look at it this way. Would it hinder the spread of the gospel? We have to be all things to all men in order to save some. See? And our aim as believers is always to win souls to Jesus Christ. And if the exercise of our rights result in the hindrance of the gospel, it causes the gospel to be hindered, it prevents people from coming a step closer to knowing Jesus Christ, then you don't exercise your rights. So with all these rules helping us, we are already much helped. But there is another thing that the apostle wants to deal with before he comes back to the subject of food offered to idols. And God willing, we will consider the last portion, or last installment of the subject of food offered to idols next week. But for now, we want to focus on another principle that we must learn. Namely that you may be strong in your conscience. You may not be troubled by the things that you want to do. But it does not mean that freedom that you have, that conscience, good conscience that you have, frees you from temptation. This is another area you must watch out about. You may have a clear conscience, you may be strong in your faith, you may know that this is what is right and what you may do. But one other principle that's being raised here is, be very careful. You're not free from temptation. So what then is the lesson we are going to learn? We're going to learn that being strong in conscience does not mean that you're free from temptation. So watch out about that. Watch out. There was an old preacher. You see, I need not mention his name. It's not me, but he's an older man. See? He used to lecture in a seminary, and along the way, one day he was speaking at a conference. And then at the end of the conference, there was the speakers all came on stage, and they were being asked questions. It's a question-answer session. And this old man was asked, you see,
whether or not it is a fact that as you grow older in years as a Christian, you will be less and less troubled by temptations. This old man's answer was, young man, you need to understand that as we grow older in years, the sins of youth are still with us. Few, you know. He was an old man with white hair, and yet he said, the sins of youth are still with us. He knew from experience, and he knew from the teaching of Scripture, that this is the case. And this is precisely the point we must learn, and learn it well. However many years you have become a Christian, however greatly God has used you, understand this truth. You may have a strong faith, you may have strong conscience, but it does not mean that you're free from temptations. How is this truth? How is this lesson brought across to us? This passage divides itself into three sections. In verse 1 to verse 5, we learn the first truth, namely that spiritual privileges do not guarantee salvation. So we're talking about salvation. You know? Earlier, just before we come to this present passage, the apostle has argued that in exercising his rights as an apostle, he preached to others, and he was conscious of the danger that he might end up not being saved himself. You say, how can that be possible? Now, you if you don't have that consciousness of the danger that faces you as a Christian, then you are indeed in danger. You have to really understand that. And look at verse 40 of chapter 7. We are told, chapter 9, the last verse 27. See, the apostle says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. It's not a case of Paul constantly being burdened by the uncertainty of whether he's accepted by God, whether he's going to be condemned for his sin, whether he will arrive safely in heaven. It's not that. But the point is that the apostle, at the same time that he's assured that he is forgiven in Jesus Christ, he belongs to God, he knows God as his Father, he's a son of God, and he is a servant of Jesus Christ. While being sure he went forward to preaching and doing God's work, he nevertheless did not want to take for granted. He did not want to take for granted. He made sure that he lived in a disciplined way, in a self-controlled way, to ensure that while preaching to others, he did not end up being disqualified. Now, do we have that balance of our walk with God? As we walk with God, do we sense that on the left, if we walk too far towards the left, we might fall into the ravine below? And on the right, if you are not too careful, you walk too near to the lion, which is the devil, which is roaring like a lion waiting to devour us, we will be swallowed up by him. You see, do we have that sense of balance? That we are saved for as long as we keep to this path that God has given to us to walk. We are saved. We don't have to worry over much, be burdened. But nevertheless, don't stray. Don't stray towards the right. Don't stray towards the left. Now, there's that great freedom to walk within this path. But be very careful. Don't take for granted what God has given to us. So spiritual privileges do not guarantee our salvation. And this truth is brought across by the illustration given of Old Testament Israel. Paul reminded the writers that Old Testament Israel consists of people who were actually our spiritual fathers. He wanted them to identify with God's people in the past so that they could see the link, that what happened to them was in fact with the intention that we may learn from them. God did not cause these things to be recorded for nothing. It had happened to them historically, but it is not something that is past and to be forgotten. Rather, it's recorded for us with a view that what happened to them would be used as a lesson for us today. And later on, we are going to see that indeed, all that has been recorded in the past was intended for New Testament Christians. So take note of this this fact from the very beginning. The apostle wants us to be related to the Israelites of old. Huh? They were our fathers. In other words, our spiritual fathers. And Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, a church that was largely Gentile. And yet he was saying this. He's dealing with food offered to idols. So you know that they are largely a Gentile church. But he wants us to understand that the Israelites were God's people in the past. They were in covenant with God. God was gracious to them. Consider their history. They were descendants of Abraham. They were descendants of Isaac. They were descendants of Jacob. Remember, Jacob's other name was Israel. Jacob went down with his family of 70 to dwell with his son Joseph in Egypt. Remember how they multiplied in Egypt. And remember how a new dynasty arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And you remember how the Hebrew people were oppressed in Egypt. And when they cried out to God for mercy, God raised up Moses. And what happened after that? Moses led them out of Egypt. They crossed through the Red Sea. The Red Sea parted. You see, they went through. And remember, God was leading them all the way. By day, there was this pillar of smoke guiding them. They saw in front of them this pillar of smoke moving. So the whole camp, the whole nation of Israel, 12 tribes in all, in an orderly manner, tribe by tribe. See, they followed. Whenever the smoke stopped above the tabernacle, they knew they were to camp there. So they were constantly guided by the presence of God. God was present, guiding them by this pillar of cloud. Then at night, what happened? See, it turned into a pillar of fire, so that even at night they could see that God was present with them. And when they were coming out of Egypt, remember how the Egyptians pursued them? And as they pursued and crossed the Red Sea, remember the waters opened up? See? And as the Israelites went into the dried up sea, what happened? God's presence went between them and the Egyptians. And it was bright on the sight of the Israelites. They could see it was still like day. But on the sight of the Egyptians, it was dark, so that they were hindered in their movement. So God was like coming between them, separating them, protecting his people from the enemies. Hey, my friends, God did so much for them, providing for them, protecting them. Okay? Providing for them, protecting them. And in providing for them and protecting them, you see what was happening. It is as though they had been baptized when they went into the sea. And by providing for them, it was as though God was feeding them like the Lord's Supper. In other words, God's protection and God's provision for them, protection and provision, protection from their enemies, a wall of separation between them and the enemies. See, the fire that divided them, bright on one side and darkness on the other, that separation between God's people and those who were their enemies. See, so it was like a picture, a spiritual picture of baptism, which separates us from our old way of life, separates us from the ways of the world, that set us apart unto God. That is basically what baptism is all about. Baptism does not save us. Christ, by his death on the cross, saves us. And when we are saved, we know it is by grace. It's not because we are good. It's not because of what we have done. It is simply because God has shown his mercy upon us. And we come to benefit from this salvation freely given to us by repenting of our sins, by trusting in Christ as our Savior. So when we are converted, therefore, we want to show this. That it is not because we are good, it's not because we have done anything good, it is simply because God has shown his mercy to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ's death alone saves us from our sins, to show that we are now different from what we were in the past, and we are now different from the world which we have left. We are physically living in the world, but we are not of the world anymore. So there is that division between our present spiritual life in the kingdom of God and our past life in this world. So baptism is to indicate this, that we are being set apart unto God, and we are like separated from the old way of life. Now, this must be understood. This must be understood. Paul is raising this, that to show to us that was history.
We know it happened to our fathers in times past. But do you realize that God was showing through His deliverance of our fathers the fact that He is saving us from the damnation that will come to the whole world if we were not saved in Jesus Christ? And precisely because we heard the gospel, the Spirit of God convicted us of our sins, we were turned around to trust in Christ. We have been saved from the world around us that is going to be condemned. This world is a condemned world. When Christ returns, this world will be judged. Not by water as in the days of Noah, but by fire. We know that there is this certain judgment coming. There's no doubt about it. Don't question it. It's sure to take place. What is important is that we have been saved out of this world that is going to perish. See? So when the Israelites were saved from the pursuing enemies, with God coming between them, it was like they were being saved from the world. They were being set apart unto God. They became God's special people. Protection and a provision. Whatever they needed was provided for. Even the clothes they wore and the shoes they wore never wear out. Remember that? I remember they needed food. And God sent out bread from heaven. See, there was this dew that comes on the ground and then it turns up fluffy. You know, and God said, gather this. This is the manna from heaven, the bread from heaven. See, and you can actually knead this and bake them into bread. See, and they did that. See, then remember they grumble about not having water to drink. See, and there were two occasions when God was told to visibly show that God was providing them water. How? See, the first time was to strike the rock, and from the rock, fresh water flowed out, and they had plenty to drink. See? The second occasion, Moses did wrong. God said, speak to the rock. Moses, in his anger, struck the rock, and not just strike once, he struck again. And that showed his spirit. And as a result of his rebellion, as it were, against God, not obeying God according to his words, Moses was punished with not being able to enter the promised land. Moses was a favored son of God. We know he's safe. He will be in heaven. The New Testament tells us Moses, Elijah, met with our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. So we dare not condemn Moses. We could easily have done just like him and even do worse. But the point is the weakness there. The lesson to be learned there is that we all are weak. And we all must understand when we have to obey God, we obey Him particularly. The last time He was told to strike the rock, the second time He was told to speak to the rock, it was clear to Moses, speak to the rock. But He did something extra. When we do something extra upon God's word, add anything to God's word, you are going against God. God is not pleased with that. But that aside, back to the point that God supplied water on those two occasions. But it was not just that two occasions. Throughout their wilderness wandering, they found fresh water here and fresh water there. There's always a constant supply. To the extent that a Jewish myth arose. In the history of the Jews, they had this myth. It's not really in the Bible, but it's just something that they build up. You see, that the first time Moses struck the rock and the water came out, that rock continued to roll with them as they went into the wilderness. And that rock was continuing to supply them water. Moses said, all this myth, I'm not going to talk too much about it, but one thing you can say is this. God in Jesus Christ was present with them. In other words, he is relating. Paul is relating. The fact that when God supplied the needs of his people in the wilderness wandering, he's supplying it through his son as the agent. Jesus Christ was actually involved. Jesus Christ was actually the one supplying them. So today, when we are saved, we are saved through Jesus Christ. There's no other agent of salvation. There's no other savior. It's only Jesus Christ. And when we are saved, we show it by our baptism. Baptism does not in itself save us. We are saved by repenting of our sins and trusting in Christ. So we are now separated from the old world. We are no more what we were. We want to declare that from now on we belong to Jesus Christ.
We have entered into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Show it then by your baptism. So baptism is the picture, the fact that we are separated from the world which will perish. Instead, we have been brought safely into the kingdom of God, all through faith in Jesus Christ, shown by baptism. Then in your Christian life, God continues to supply us grace so that we continue on in faith. We have been saved when we repented and believe in Christ. But that faith that saves us continues to be sustained by God's grace. So God's grace is channeled to us by what have been called the means of grace. And if you have been Christians for some time, you would understand what are the means of grace. Huh? See, they are the methods by which God channels His grace to us. What are they? The hearing of God's word. That is one way by which God continues to keep our faith alive. Corporate prayer, when we pray, come together to pray, that is a means by which God keeps our faith alive. And remember the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So when you were converted, you get baptized. But once baptized, you have fellowship one with another at around the Lord's table. And at the Lord's table, we remember the Lord's death. Each time we remember, God through all this sustaining us in the faith. So you have been busy in the world, you have been dealing with heavy responsibilities in the world, and along the way you forget that you are citizens of God's kingdom. See? And every time we come back to church, we hear God's word, we are reminded afresh. Now we live in the world, but we do not belong to the world. We are citizens of God's kingdom. While there are legitimate cares and there are responsibilities to carry out in the world, we must remember we belong to God. We are His citizens of His kingdom. And God, through the Lord's Supper, keeps our faith alive. So that is the reference there to the food and the drink that in verse 3. It is a reference not to show to us that there is the baptism. There is also the Lord's Supper being provided, verse 3. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. Their sustenance, the provision for them. We have spoken about protection and provision. What has been provided to sustain them is a picture of how God supplies grace to us so that we continue in the Christian life. But what happened? What happened? Look at the Israelites of old. You look at the last verse in that passage, verse 5. We are told, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You know that the first generation that came out, all died, except for who? Joshua and Caleb. Only two of them were allowed to enter the promised land. What happened to Moses, the first generation that came out? He did not cross over the promised land. He was allowed to climb up Mount Pisgah and from there view the land, the promised land, from across the river Jordan. And he died. See? But we are certain of meeting him in heaven. So whatever sadness that comes to us by the fact that Moses didn't quite make it to cross over the promised land, it does not mean that he missed out on salvation. He is saved. He's in heaven. Okay? But the point here, the lesson to be learned is not only from Moses. When you obey God, you obey to the particular of the words. When God says that it is to be done like that, you do it that way. That has given rise to what is called the regulative principle of worship. What God commands, we must obey. What He does not command, we don't do. But many churches have forgotten this Reformation principle. Instead, they follow what can be called the permissive principle, sometimes wrongly, I believe, wrongly called the normative principle. But it's better to call it the permissive principle. Many churches unwittingly, knowingly or unknowingly, follow a different principle. They claim that whatever is not forbidden by God's word is allowable, is permissible. That's why we say it's a permissive principle. Whatever is not forbidden is permitted, they claim. So that's why you have hand clapping when they worship. But you read it in the New Testament, Old Testament, where God hand clapping when you worship God. See? Then they have hand swaying. See? Where do we see this in the Bible? See? We have raising up holy hands in prayer. But where do we have singing, raising You see, evangelical churches have lost the understanding of the regulative principle of worship. Only the Reformed churches, and even many Reformed churches, have lost this. They have failed to understand what it really means to be Reformed. You see? So this is where we must be careful. When we worship God, we must worship in the way He has commanded. Learn this from the life of Moses. Learn this from the Israelites. And the main lesson of the whole section, this first section, must not be missed. You may be privileged to all this. You may have the privileges of all this blessing of God, and yet you may miss out on what these privileges were meant to do. You have the opportunity to hear God's word. You have the opportunities to see week by week the word of God being opened up to you. See? You have the privilege of having the Lord's Supper. You have the privilege of prayer meetings. You have the privilege of fellowship. See? But all these privileges, if they do not benefit you spiritually, will come to nothing. It's come to nothing. And when that happens, you might end up being lost. Then it shows that you were never a true Christian. Because those who truly belong to God will never be lost. So if you are lost finally, it shows that in the first place you were not a true Christian. You were not the elect of God. You see? And therefore you must take heed. Just because you have the opportunity of hearing God's word from young, just because you weekly come to church, just because you have regular expository preaching, it does not guarantee your salvation. You must make sure that you know Jesus Christ. The protection and the provision to Israel is meant to show to us that there is salvation in Christ and there is provision to keep your faith alive. So why don't you come to Jesus Christ? Why not trust in Him alone to be saved and show it by baptism? Which one of you call yourself a Christian but up to now you have not been baptized and not baptized in a biblical way? Which one? Why is it that you're not getting baptized? Is it not a command in the Bible? Look at the Great Commission. It's a great commission. It's a commission that is abiding for the church to the end of the age. He says, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. So how is it that you profess to be a Christian, you never get baptized? And he goes on to say, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And you know that it is not just follow-up book that helps you in the subsequent Christian life. It is being a member of the church and regularly being taught and in such a church family, a spiritual family, we grow in our understanding and our usefulness. So here we have this teaching. Are you saved? If you are saved, how is it that you are not baptized? How is it that you are not integrated into the life of the church to continue on growing and serving the Lord? Ah, my friends, we really have done our part. One thing on the last day, one thing you have to admit is that really the church has done its part. It is up to this point. Beyond that, we cannot do anything more. We can talk to you personally if you want. See, beyond that, we cannot force you to get baptized. We cannot force you to be a member of the church. We cannot force you to say this is God's way of living the Christian life. We cannot force you. God has to work in your life. You have to willingly submit yourself and obey. Then the second point, verse 6 to verse 11, spiritual lessons that are essential to survive in our faith. We live in a wicked world. The devil is the ruler of this world, as it were. God allows him to be ruler until Christ returns to judge the world. We know that it's taught in the Bible so clearly. Eh? He's powerful. Don't underestimate his power. But we know the Lord is above him. The Lord will subdue him. You see? He's limited in his power. He cannot destroy the elect. He cannot destroy God's chosen people. He cannot. But the way God keeps the elect safe is by not only promising that he will preserve us, but he also wants us to take heed of the warnings. And that way the warnings keep us persevering so that we do not easily give up, so that we do not become callous and fall under the power of the devil who is the ruler of this age. Okay. And again, back to the Israelites in the Old Testament times, the apostle has said that what happened to them are recorded as examples to us. We are to learn from them. They are called our fathers, our spiritual fathers, because there is a similarity here. In the Old Testament times, they were the covenant people of God. In the New Testament, Christians are the covenant people of God. There are things that you must learn. And we live in a hostile world, and just as the Israelites of old were open to the temptations of the world, you be very careful. There are many temptations that come to us. We are not so much worried about the trials and difficulties that come to us from outside. It's hard to bear. Persecution is hard to bear. Misunderstanding is hard to bear. And family members who are unconverted, they give us difficult times. Yes, but it is more the temptation within our hearts that we fear most. Yes, if you live long, remember, you will become useless. If you dishonor God's name, you fall into grievous sin and you bring a bad name to the Christian faith. You say, now why do you want to live long if you are going to live in dishonor? You want to do that? You want to live long for that? Ha ha, I tell you, friends, it's better to die early rather than to live a shameful life. Would that not be the case? Is that not reasonable? You are given long life, but you live in shame, hiding yourself. Every time going to church, you were once a fine Christian, people look up to you and God used you, but for the rest of your life, you have dishonored the name of Christ. You dare not show your face. You are not useful anymore in this service. You want that to happen? I tell you, friends, well, there is full forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We want to remain useful in God's service. And this is where we must walk very carefully before God. And the longer you live, the more you are conscious of this. You don't want to have a long life of usefulness, and towards the end, there, you spoil your witness. All that you have built up comes to nothing because of this last stretch of your life. That's why, as we go on in life, we want to be very careful. And you take note of what the apostle is saying. He gives us five examples. Earlier he has given us two, right? So together is seven. Oh, seven, the number of God's perfection. He has mentioned that the Old Testament Israel, in their protection and in their provision, God was actually showing forth our salvation, which is pictured by our baptism, and the provision of grace through the Lord's Supper. Okay? So two pictures have been given. Now there are five temptations shown to us. Verse 6, the Old Testament Israel, they lusted after the things of this world. And in Numbers 21, we are told what happened, verse 4 to verse 6, Numbers 21. As Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, they murmured, they complained. And what did they complain about? I tell you, you will laugh if you have not known this before. They missed the cucumber and the leek and the onions of Egypt. They find the manna that God provided too plain. They say, plain, this bread is too plain, too common. And they want the nice smelling onions and the leek and the cucumber of Egypt. It's crazy people. See, they lost the sense of importance of things. They lusted after the things of this world. And God was not pleased with them at that time. Okay? And then secondly, we are warned against idolatry. They became idolaters, verse 7. And this actually, when they get up and play, that is a quotation from Exodus chapter 32, verse 6. And what happened at that time was this. Remember, Moses and the leaders went up the mountain, Mount Sinai, and Moses was with God for 40 days, 40 nights, and then God gave him the two tables of the commandments of God. And in his long absence, it appeared so long, the people got agitated, they got impatient, and they began to complain, and then they began to rebel, and Aaron, the leader who was left in charge, and Miriam and others, they began to tremble because these people were getting angry, see? And they began to compromise. And they wanted to worship God, their God. Yes, you worship Jehovah, the God of Israel, but worship in the ways that the pagans have been worshipping. And the pagans, the Moabites and the Ammonites at that time, were around them. And what happened was this. Aaron decided to please them. He said, you give me your gold. Okay, we smelt them down, and then he produced two gold calves. He said, this is Jehovah. Worship them. And these people were worshipping, bowing down, and then they were enjoying themselves, dancing and drinking just like a pagan festival. So worship becomes celebration. It becomes human enjoyment. Hey, friends. Hey, listen carefully. Have you been listening? What are we describing? We're actually describing the worship services in many churches today. Once upon a time, coming to church was to worship God. It is to reverence our God. And we come with reverence. We dress carefully. You go to an interview for a job, you dress so carefully. You come to church, you dress so casually. You come in sandals and shorts and singlets. That's not right. And then you see, in the old days, we come all ready, waiting for the king to appear. See? Waiting for the service to start. So if you're having an audience with the king, with our Agong in the palace, would you not go early and get dressed carefully and you wait politely for the announcement that is coming in? You see? Now, that was the old way of worship, where people come with reverence, they quiet their heart, quieted their hearts, they waited for the service to start. And then what? Then what? We worship God in a reverential way. Worship was God-centered. It was directed vertically to God. We do not think of our enjoyment. But you see now, everything is turned upside down today. People focus more on the people. The people who come, we must give what they want. We must have seeker-sensitive, seeker-friendly church. See, the customer is always right. We are adopting the principles of the world. And then we must make them comfortable and enjoy an enjoyable service. And worship is a celebration. Hey, friends, you're shifting the principles, you're shifting the goalposts more and more to suit your own taste. And so today you have hand clapping, hand swaying, people enjoy themselves, sing more songs, stir up our feelings. You see, then when they feel nice, feel that they are enjoying themselves, they call that the presence of the Spirit. See? If you have been listening carefully, you know that this is a description of worship today. My friends, see, you see how relevant this passage is when understood correctly. The people thought that they were worshipping Jehovah with the gold calves. In name only they were worshipping Jehovah. And see the style of worship, they were enjoying themselves. They were standing up, then they were dancing, then they were drinking, they were from being God-centered, they shifted the attention to the horizontal level. It's about us enjoying ourselves. It is about celebration. And when you go to any church where service is described as a celebration, you know that's a neo-evangelical church. It's not even the old evangelicalism. It's a new evangelicalism. It is a perverted form of Christianity already. You can be sure of that. If worship is called a celebration, something is very wrong. See? So you see how deeply we have dug away the foundations laid by our forefathers. This passage begins by saying, our fathers, this is what has happened. Our forefathers laid down a strong foundation for the Protestant churches. And here we have dug so deep. This is what has happened. So the idolatry is not literal idol that we see in our pagan families, it includes that. But it's the subtle shift in our worship that is being talked about as happened to the nation of Israel at that time. So another temptation, committing sexual immorality. When 23,000 died on that day, verse 8, this is a reference to Numbers 25. They went so rampant, so blatant, to the extent that you remember this Phineas, see, he saw this man Cosby with a pagan women, laughing away, taking the woman into the tent to enjoy themselves. And Phineas, his holy anger was stirred up. He took the javelin and went after that couple, and that couple were lying on top of one another, enjoying themselves. Fierce step went through both of them. You say, wow, so cruel. But God approves of Phineas. There are times when we must have righteous anger. Anger against sin, and such blatant sin. And if God is capable of such anger, we who were his children should learn to cultivate that type of anger as well. Not the human sinful passion. No, we are not talking about that. We are talking about anger, rightful anger against sin. See? And that was what happened to them at that time. 23,000 died in the plague. Then another is to tempt the Lord. And here Paul, because he has earlier said that God was protecting them and providing for them through Christ. Through Christ is a picture of God saving us in Christ and God providing our spiritual grace to sustain our spiritual life through Christ. So throughout Christ is being pictured in the Old Testament. Okay? So now when the Israelites tempted the Lord, Paul is saying they were tempting Christ. There is a rightful connection there. And perhaps you might want to just quickly turn to Exodus chapter 17 and you see the occasion. Otherwise, we just refer to them without you being like, there's value in looking at it, at passages with our own eyes. Huh? So Exodus chapter 17. Now you look at verse 2. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? And why do you tempt the Lord?" Moses connected the contending with himself. He was a servant of God. He was serving God. He did not want to be in that position, but God put him in that position. So when they contended against Moses, they were actually contending against a servant of God. And when they contended, when they murmured, when they challenged the authority of the servant of God, questioning, why did you do that? Why did you bring us out and make us suffer? You know, we have not enough water to drink. God will provide in his own time. See, he would not allow you to suffer, let alone die. So why do you act in unbelief that God will protect you and God will provide for you? So to tempt God was to act in unbelief against God. And you act in rebellion out of unbelief. Then you want to look at the next verse in the same passage there. We are told there, verse 7. Look at verse 7. You see? And so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So you see the connection? They were rebelling against the authority of Moses. They were actually questioning even the existence of God. Is God among us or not? If he's around among us, why didn't he provide? You see? So unbelief was connected with rebellion. And that is precisely what we find mentioned about the Israelites in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, towards the end of Hebrews chapter 3. You see there in verse 16, they were rebelling against God. In verse 19, the last verse, we are told they acted in unbelief. So when there's rebellion, there's unbelief in the heart. Rebellion is outward, but unbelief was inward in the heart. The two were connected. So to say that just the rebellion is bad, you're rising, using arms against authority, but wait, it's your heart. You're just actually challenging the authority that be. You're saying, I'm just as good as you, or I'm higher than you, better than you. That's why I want to fight you. That is basically what we are saying. See? And with God, you dare to challenge your Creator. Okay. And note, before we move on to the last point, in verse 11 we are told again that these were recorded for our examples. In other words, there are lessons to learn. And these things happen in times past. They happen at different times, different ages. But they are all for the benefit of those who live in the New Testament age. We are like the purpose for which all these things happen. They happen and they are recorded They all, in these different ages, they were the events recorded at different times, and they all are for the benefit of us Christians in this last age. Why we say this last age? All those, the purpose culminates. It ends with us. That is the purpose finally. God has His purpose for His people at that time. He had His purpose at that time, and He has His purpose at that time. There's no question about it. He did not do anything without a purpose. But more and over above those purposes, it was intended to be recorded for the learning of the Church of Jesus Christ today. And we are in this last age. There's no more age on this earth. When Christ returns, He will end the history of the world. See, previous ages can be marked out clearly. Oh, Old Testament age, New Testament age, the time the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, the time they entered the Promised Land, the period of the judges, the period of the kings, the period when they were in exile. You can see clearly the different ages. You thought that after this New Testament age, there will be another age of some kind. No, my friend, don't be mistaken. This age of the gospel is the last. When Christ returns, He will judge the world, and the whole universe will be melted down. A new heaven and a new earth will be created in which righteousness dwells. We know that full well. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. That being the case, your eternal destiny depends on whether you take heed to these lessons or not. Because this is the last age. All those things that happened in ages past are written for our learning. If you don't learn this lesson and take them to heart, you are going to be one of those lost, the many who are lost. See, because there's no more age to come. It will be the eternal age already. This present world, this present universe as we know it, will be done away with. Learn this. And that is why we say these are spiritual lessons essential to survival. We are talking about spiritual survival. We are talking about eternal surviving eternally. If you perish with this world, there is simply no second chance. Your chance, your opportunity lies now. Either you come to faith and walk in obedience to the Lord, or you continue to harden yourselves and rebel, or you continue to say, wait, not yet. So you make God wait. Instead, you plead with God, God, be merciful to me. See? We come to the last point. Spiritual struggles that cannot be avoided. Once converted, once we have repented and come to faith in Christ, see, we are in the kingdom of God. And God, as we have seen, protect us or save us, and therefore He has protected us from destruction with the world. Okay? So there's protection. And there is provision. He keeps us going in our faith. But it does not mean that the Christian life, therefore, is free from trouble. See? It does not mean that, therefore, you will always be happy. It does not mean that everything will be smooth going. It does not mean that He will bless you with material wealth. It does not mean that you will forever be healthy. The health and wealth gospel is not the true gospel. The true gospel is that you will face with trials of various kinds. And earlier we mentioned, the trials from without is already painful enough. But we fear more the trials from within us. So how are we going to handle the trials within us? See, now in our outreach we use this illustration, see, to bring home the point. Here I see this man, this rich Tauke, he went to the bank. Then he cashed, what stacks of piles of money. You know? The biggest denomination, what is it now? 50 ringgit only. Oh, piles and piles. See, or is it 100 ringgit? So piles and piles of them, and he put in a suitcase with all the bodyguard. Oh, he carries, and he gets into this nice chauffeur-driven car. See? And in your heart, he began to stir, you know. How nice it is to be rich like him. When can I be as rich as him? See, how nice to be financially independent by age 40. Then I'll just cash in on my investment and, you know, there's no need to work hard and then I can do many great things. You think whatever great things you think of doing, remember this. Your heart is being troubled. You're being tempted. See, temptation is coming to you. You beware. You be careful. So you get the idea? Another example to bring home the point, see? I say, here I live. There's this road, a busy road in front of me. Every day there are people walking past here. And if you want to ask, I really don't know, but this is just an example. I say, are there beautiful ladies who pass by this way? I say, in this world there are many beautiful ladies. And if they have passed in front of me, it had not bothered me. But let's say one day there is this extraordinary pretty lady, and she passes by, and she walks back a little, and she looks at me and she smiles so sweetly. And I was troubled, you know. Then you see along the way, see, the finger began to gesture to me to follow her. See, and look at her face, look at her eyes. Hey, you know, it's not just, you know, no, she's looking here and it. See, and you see that the invitation, you're troubled. You see, who is that? You see, and you, when you're sleeping, you think of her. And the next day, people say, is that same woman going to pass this way again? If you're troubled like that, temptation is getting at you. You be careful. So you now get the idea that living in the world, there are many, many attacks upon us, upon our faith. But what we fear most is handling the temptations. And this passage guides us by giving us three steps to deal with the temptation. Step number one, don't think that you are strong and you can stand on your own. Let those who think they stand take heed lest you fall. Yes, when you think you're strong by your own strength, you can fight the spiritual battles, you're badly mistaken. You may be a long time as a Christian. You may have been used by God in many good works, gospel preaching and so on. But remember, the sins of youth are still in you. The world is full of trials and temptations. The devil is a powerful and subtle enemy. See, he's going to fire fiery darts at you. The darts are going to be fired at you. See, tempting you, confusing you, making you give excuses for yourself. You see? And when your heart begins to be troubled and you have sleepless nights and you are constantly sighing because you are troubled by this matter, temptation is having a hold on you. James talks about this as well, but here we just keep our eyes on this passage. So don't think that you have the strength to stand on your own. Therefore, what do? Pray to God, plead for mercy. God, I'm being troubled by this temptation. God, please do not leave me. Please keep to your promise that not to leave your people nor forsake them. I'm in trouble at this time. Please give me the strength needed. Okay? Tell me, show me what I must do. Pray with God, and we know that our Father in heaven always listens to the prayer of his children. He may not answer in exactly the way you expect, but he will listen, he will answer. That is his promise. And therefore, pray we must, knowing our weakness. So that's step number one. Step number two, when God opens a way of escape, take that way of escape. He never allows us to be tempted beyond the ability to bear without giving a way of escape. The pressure is building up, the temptation is building up, pressure in you. You see, hey, here, there's an open door, oh, here, there's a way of escape. How, in what way the escape will be provided, we can't tell until the occasion arises. True? You see, it may be that, you see, your boss calls you up and says, hey, you know, there's this extra work for this period of time, would you like to take it up? I will give you double pay, you see. And here is, why not, you see. And it's taking you away from being tempted to look over the wall, to look through the windows to see whether that person is passing by this way today. And you see, when the door of escape is provided, you take it. You know you have been praying, and if God opens that door for you to escape, you escape. And especially in busying yourself in some useful work. See? Now, that is the way of escape. Take it. Don't be stubborn and want to handle the situation by your own strength. Okay? So what way that is up to God to show you in due time. You will know because you have been praying. Then, step number three. There are occasions when God does not appear to open a way of escape, in which case he will give you sufficient grace to stand. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond the ability to stand. Precisely because the first step has been taken,
You acknowledge your weakness, you turn to God in prayer. And you are seeking God to show you the way out, and along the way you realize God has not opened the way, and therefore His grace is sufficient for you. He will ensure that you have sufficient strength to say no to whatever temptation. When you say no in your heart, when you turn away from looking over the wall or look through the window, when you make up your mind to focus on the Lord, on His goodness to us, on reading scriptures, on praying, on doing something useful, you discover soon that temptation has no more hold on you. It doesn't trouble you anymore. You might even forget about it until someone in later days raised it and said, "Oh, well, that was how God delivered me at that time. He gave me sufficient grace to stand, sufficient strength to stand for a purpose, for a purpose." And this is the note we end with. You see, for what purpose? This is section 3. How do we stand against temptations in the world? You see, firstly, to make us more useful in the service. The apostle tells us, especially in 2 Corinthians 4, he tells us later, you see, that what we experience in later days, we're able to strengthen others because we have gone through these temptations, these trials. So when people go to similar trials and they seek your counsel, your advice, your prayer, you can tell them, you see, "I understand you to some degree and I will be praying for you. As for myself, this was how I handled it at that time. That was how God delivered me." You see, and it ministers comfort and strength to others. You become a channel of God's blessing to others. And furthermore, another way by which you are built up to be used by God is that it builds inner character. It builds spiritual character. Moral fiber is strengthened. You see, things that people don't see. People see his muscle. Ha! You dress with the muscle bulging everywhere, parading your brawn without brains. Ah, we don't want that. You see, but what we want is godliness, strength of character. See, the ability to stand in temptation, the ability to be used by God when others fail. We are looking for such. God needs such people to be raised up, and the way He forged us to be such servants is through trials and temptations. Prove yourself. When you are faithful in little, He will cause you to be faithful in much. Is not that the teaching of the Bible? Then finally, we know God is preparing us for heaven, that better place, where there will be no more tears and toil and pain. We look forward to that great day when all God's people will be gathered together. But we want a good start. While people store up their money in the bank for better days on this earth, we store our treasures in heaven. When we have clean hearts on earth, we will be more ready for heaven. See, that is the purpose. So we have covered 3 sections, 3 important points. Spiritual privileges do not guarantee your salvation. Spiritual lessons that are essential for survival, and spiritual struggles that cannot be avoided. We conclude by asking, friends, are you saved? Friends, are you truly a Christian? And if you profess to be a Christian, how come in so many years of being a Christian, the basic first step has not been taken? You have not confessed your faith in public, you have not got baptized. See, friends, God channels His grace through the church, communion, corporate prayer, fellowship and service together. These are means by which God channels His grace to us so that we will be strong against temptation, and so that we will be growing spiritually to be more useful in His service and to be more ready for heaven. Why is it that you choose, if you are truly safe at all, you choose just to be safe? And there are other things you just pick and choose, cherry picking. This God I like, I take this. That, not now, some other time. What sort of Christianity is that, my friend? See, perhaps tonight's study has searched you out. You have not been a true Christian after all. You're not truly submitted to the Lord. Because when we were unconverted, we were slaves to sin. But when converted, we are slaves to Christ, willing slaves to Christ, to live in righteousness. What is meant by righteous living? It means a life of obedience to God's will. And finally, let us understand, this teaching is given to us that we will walk carefully before God and before man. This is directed to those who are strong in the faith, who know their rights,
who know, who have a good conscience, who has a clear conscience in doing things. But wait, we have learned many things about being careful with those with weak conscience. See? But here, we must be careful about ourselves. Though you may be strong, though your faith is strong, you're clear-minded, but remember, you're not free from temptations. So is that not a sound and wholesome warning to us to walk carefully before God and before man? Hi, friends. Do we feel chastised? Do we resent such reminders? Oh, my friend, I tell you, no. We feel, thank you, God. Thank you, God. I needed this reminder. See, there will never be a time in a Christian life when we don't need reminders like this. See, the Apostle Peter wrote in his epistle, you see, I write to remind you. You see, we need constant reminder. However strong our faith may be, however useful we have been in the Christian life, beware of temptations in your life.